Chris mentioned that I was part of a team that traveled to rural Kenya, southeastern Kenya, and spent most of 2 weeks there, and I'm glad to be back. It turns out that rural Kenya is a good bit different than the hub of Silicon Valley as a place to be. It was good to be there, good to be gone from here for that reason, and it is very good to be home as well. Faith grows when we meet God in a setting in the world, a very different part of the world, this world that He loves so much. We meet the Lord there in His people, see His Spirit at work, and because the setting is different, we come to know Him in ways that we probably wouldn't if everything was just as we expect it to be in the familiar routines that we're used to. I want to thank Chris also mentioned that Steve Holmland, Jerry Ann, and Ray Cookingham sort of took up some of the themes and ideas that we've been encountering in 1 Corinthians, studying through chapters 1 through 4, and sort of spoke about them in issues that we find in chapter 5, going beyond where I'm going to be preaching about, but also in the life of PBC. I want to thank those guys for their work and exposition and instruction while I was gone. We are now going to turn back to chapter 3. The first four chapters of 1 Corinthians kind of form a unit in which Paul, in various ways, from various angles, speaks about what it means to be the church, failure, fairly significant failure in the case of the Corinthians, and how they're responding to what was true, and then urging them to do better. And then we'll be looking at chapter 3 in a moment. Back to the notion of what you learn when you travel, what happens when you're in a culture that's different from your familiar one. There were two things that struck me about my experience, at least. One is a sense of longing. To see expressions of joy in the Lord and ways of speaking about Him and being near to Him and expressions of Christian fellowship that are different than my own, created a sense in me of longing for things that I wish were true of me, and I even wish were true of us a bit as a church. I wish there were more spontaneity and freedom of expression in my life throughout the week, and in relationships and in worship. More simplicity, an unhurried experience of taking each day as it comes. And so you, seeing God do what He does in other places makes you long for things, and maybe He will bring changes to us. Maybe He will give us what we haven't discovered yet. But the other side of that coin is gratitude for what He has given us. Seeing clearly and being moved by things that are not yet true, perhaps, of us, but also seeing clearly how much we have to be grateful for in our gatherings, in our life as a community of believers here. I'm grateful for the deep roots of this place, for the generosity that's evident here, for the mind of Christ that we partake of, for shared life and love among us. So going somewhere else has the good outcome of making you reach for things that aren't yet true, but also be grateful for things that are true. And with that in mind, I do want to ask us to, in just a moment, to consider chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. This discussion 2,000 years ago of another church in another place, its strengths and weaknesses, and the end of chapter 3, where we will get to today, where we are headed for, the big idea we want to leave with are these two verses from the 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. I just want to read them to you now. We'll come back to them at the end. So then, no more boasting about men, that is, boasting about human beings. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. How can we settle for lives that are wrapped around celebrities, that are subject to sales pitches, that buy into silly things? How can we settle for the too shallow and the too narrow and the too cautious, being tyrannized by the urgent, dazzled by baubles, veering off into sidetracks? How can we be a church subject to all those things when it is true of us, if we could only see what is invisible, if we could only grasp what we don't feel, that all things are already ours? The world, life, death, eternity. We have been gifted by God in ways that we can't, that words defy us to describe, and yet we live in the shallows and paddle around with and paying attention to things that don't deserve the attention we give them. And so the concern of the apostle is to speak clearly to these his readers, his first readers, and we, his contemporary readers. And there's going to be three images, three pictures he uses to speak of these things. One is a child being weaned. The other is a cultivated field. A third is a building under construction. But in using these images, he wants to persuade us to grasp what is true of us and not settle for anything less. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it yet. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men, that is, men who don't have the Spirit of God available to them, ordinary men, mere men, men without God? Aren't you acting like in that way? For one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, aren't you mere men? It harkens back to chapter 1. We already talked about it once. Evidently, the church in Corinth was breaking up into little groups, and they were arguing over who had the coolest group and the best t-shirts and the most resonant slogans, and they were aligning with somebody who they thought was more important than someone else, and they weren't getting along, sort of in this rivalry and factions. That's the problem. He's come back, and he's referencing it again. And what he says is, I observe by your behavior and by your diet that you are still children. Now, it's okay to be a child when you're a child. In fact, it's necessary. We dedicated some children that are less than 2 years old up here, and they fell down when they tried to walk, and they didn't understand completely what was going on, and they acted like children because they're children. Perfectly normal. It's important. It's a stage of life. But staying a child and living as a child and refusing to grow up is a tragedy. Stubborn immaturity is devastating. Not becoming what we were intended to be, retarding ourselves to something young when we're supposed to be now grown and mature and adult is a sorrow. I was talking to my son Jeff recently about an experience he had when he was around 6 years old. He was playing t-ball. You begin baseball by playing t-ball, and you have a bat, and there's players out there vaguely running around, not knowing where they are. And put the ball on a tee, and the ball doesn't move, and you have some hope of hitting it. And so that's how you start learning baseball. He was playing 6 years old or so on a team, and there was another team, and I never did figure out whether these coaches were rivals or whether this was a joke or something. But anyway, the game is going on, and our team is getting clobbered, and the coach of Jeff's team had a neighborhood child who was a very good athlete, very graceful, physically accomplished, but he was tiny. And he looked like a six-year-old, although he was 12. And so Jeff's team was getting clobbered, and the coach put this kid in. And all of a sudden you realize, when you're 6 years old, you run like a six-year-old, you fall down like a six-year-old, you get lost, you wait till the ball stops, then pick it up and kind of lurch it forward. Well, this kid was making plays all over the field, hitting the ball over everybody's head, running the bases like a 12-year-old. And anyway, finally it all came out that the thing was a sham. And I can't, again, remember whether there was an argument or a laughter at the end of the day. But what I do remember thinking and reflecting about this is that if you care about baseball, you don't want to play t-ball forever. It's okay when you're sixth, but it's not okay when you're 12. At some point, you want to learn the skills that make the game more beautiful and fill out your experience. You want to become good at a good thing. You want to thrive and compete with others who have the same, and you want the world to become bigger and better and more exciting and not just stay too young. And that's what bothers Paul about these Corinthians. They're acting like children when they don't have to be anymore. And as I said before, it is their behavior and their diet that he speaks to. The behavior of quarreling and jealousy and fighting over who gets the credit and pounding on your chest and whining when you don't get your own way. All of those things done in sort of an adult garb, but they're still childish behaviors. As long as you live like this, as long as you can't bless people who aren't just like you, as long as you don't invite somebody into your midst that might demand something of you, you resist everything that doesn't just meet your needs exactly the way you want them, as long as all that's true, you're a child. And by now, you ought to be grown up. There's a serious concern expressed in a lot of places in our culture about lasting immaturity, isn't there? You know, a generation, whatever generation it is, that it fails to launch, and people that stay young too long and connected to their parents maybe beyond the time when they ought to be independent. And is there a problem? Are we failing as a culture asking questions like this? It's a staple of the entertainment industry to tell stories about grown men who are in fact little boys in their behavior. The kind of Homer Simpson, you know, model of somebody who's a complete bozo, can't function in life, who's a child with an adult body, adult responsibilities, a Y chromosome, but no manhood, isn't living out any real challenges, is unwilling to engage important things. It's sort of a staple of what we make fun of in our culture. People that don't grow up, that can't grow up, that refuse to grow up. Sort of have the picture of a guy with whisker stubble and a sippy cup. You know, it's a bad look. It just doesn't work. You're not supposed to be immature when the time has come to grow. And the reference to the diet, its behavior is one problem, diet is the other. And that's what he's saying here. You're drinking milk. You haven't taken the next step to Cheerios and to strained spinach, and you haven't kind of moved on to a point where you're going to be able to eat solid food at some point, and even complex food, and your body grows stronger when you're able to do that, and you have more endurance, and you're able to engage more things because you're taking in stuff that makes you a bigger and stronger and more capable person. You're avoiding ideas that are complicated. You're settling for slogans and the familiar. You don't want to ask about anything or learn about anything that might challenge depth and open vistas of new beauty and require something of you and give something to you. You're avoiding all that, and as if kind of the most basic truths of God are enough for me, and I don't want to have to learn anything more. And Paul says that's sad. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians, he actually sort of contradicts himself, which we shouldn't be surprised. Paul does that all the time. He says, I'd like to be able to teach you complex things, but you're not ready for it. You're only drinking milk. I can't tell you about stuff in which, if you listen carefully and learn what you don't yet know, your heart will be broken, your vision expanded, your experience deepened, and God will become greater, and your life more worthy. You know, I can't tell you about that stuff because you're not willing to listen. But then he goes on to kind of allude to it. Steve Holmland and Paul Taylor, both in recent weeks, have read the comments Paul makes in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians about human sexuality and marriage. And they're very unexpanded upon. It's only in reference, only in passing. But what he says about the nature of our sexuality and that our bodies, souls, and spirits are united with another person, referencing back to the the created order and what God has in mind. He touches on something, doesn't tell you much about it, but you realize what he understands about the reason God gave us gender and the potential for marriage. What he intended there is extraordinary. He just kind of, by the way, these things are true, and then he moves on, and you realize he has so much more to say. And those who have even thought about what he does say have come to profound insight about this aspect of our humanity. And you sort of realize Paul wishes he could say more, but they're not ready. He tosses off a line about someday we're going to judge angels, but doesn't tell us what he means by that. What does that mean? We human beings who have a lifespan of so many decades are someday going to sit in judgment on angels. But he doesn't tell us what he means, because in their case, perhaps ours as well, we're not ready for it. We don't want to listen. We're too busy arguing. We're too busy stoking jealousies. We're too busy living for ourselves and listening to what's not worth it. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a tour de force description of the end of hell and death. Death itself dying, being swallowed up by life. If you want to engage the notion of what it means to live or die, what resurrection is about, where the world is headed, just those verses, the last half of 1 Corinthians 15, is a profound description of profound things. And you realize the apostle has so much more to say. But maybe we're not ready for it yet. Maybe we're too absorbed in things that are just about us. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the Eucharist, the communion meal, in which believers are gathered together in Christ in a way that connects us to each other, that in which we feed upon Christ, in which we come under judgment of our own selves and discovery of our own selves in that meal and what it means to partake of it together. And it's a remarkable description of an extraordinary act of worship. And you realize he has so much more to say if he could. And who would listen? And are we ready? The 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is the best loved chapter of the New Testament, I would suggest. It is amazing. It is poetic. It is beautiful. It is insightful. It is startling. It tells us about the nature of love in a way that is captivating. And he inserts it as an argument, or in the midst of an argument about church. Who should speak in tongues and who shouldn't in the church. It's not like he intended to talk about love. He's talking about some other stuff, and then he finds himself moved to speak of love, and we end up with a passage of the Bible that is loved by everybody who's ever read it, believer or unbeliever, this remarkable text of 1 Corinthians 13. And all the while you realize, I wish I could talk to you about stuff that's really important. I wish you were ready to know about human life that is mind-blowing, but you're not. And he, you know, there's kind of a wistfulness in his voice. And do we want to feed upon deep things? Do we want Christ to make himself so important to us that we are swept up into something big and beautiful and stunning, life that's worth living, or are we going to stay children forever? That's part of his sorrow in this. That's part of his challenge in this. Verse 5, he uses the second of the three images that he's going to use, the image of a field, a cultivated field. What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through which you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, meaning we are fellow workers of each other who belong to God. It's not that we're God's teammates in this, but we are fellow workers who belong to God. You are God's field, God's building. There are some big ideas here. We don't have time to speak of all of them, even probably most of them, but two big ideas that are driving his thinking here is that no one has all the gifts. No one can make all the contributions. Some will water, some will plant, some will harvest, some will do, you know, pull the weeds, all the things that happen to make a cultivated field worthwhile. We all have different responsibilities. No one has all the gifts, and no one gets any credit. God gives the growth. It doesn't matter how much we think our contribution to things is critical and the whole enterprise will come to a halt if I don't say what I have to say and do what I have to do. It does not depend on us. God is the one who gives the growth. Everybody's important. God gets the credit. It's the big idea behind his argument here. This trip, just I've been alluding to, this trip to Kenya, there was a number of us that went, and we had different things we were good at. Called to give something different when the occasion arose. There were medical people on the trip, educators, Bible teachers, visionaries, detailed managers. Some were in charge of making sure things ran smoothly. Others were in charge of remembering what the big vision was. Others spoke about health when that was required. Others taught the Bible when that was required, and so on. And it would have been terrible if only one kind of person went. The glory of the thing was that a lot of people who had a lot to offer got a chance to work together. And the field is benefited from that. We learned from a whole bunch of different people with different gifts and life experiences whom we met in Kenya as well. A couple of other observations before we move on to the next paragraph. In verse 5, we read, "The Lord has assigned to each his task." It turns out we are not in charge of what our calling is. God reserves the right to himself to give us the body we have, the mind we have, the place in the world into which we are born, the spiritual gifts we have. It is he who has determined where we will be and how we will do what we do and with whom we will do it and under what circumstances. We are not in charge, whether we're jealous of others who have an assignment we wish we have, or we look down on some that we think we're better than. All of that has nothing to do with us. It's God who places us where he intends us to be, gives us the gifts and capacities that we have. And we should never think that everything depends on us, and we should never despise those who have a different calling, different strengths, different contributions. No meddling on my part is required to get God's people where they ought to be or to promote me in ways that I think are appropriate. Verse 8 says, "Each will be rewarded according to his own labor." Our responsibility is to go through the open door God put before us, not to sort of worry about who's getting credit, not to sort of ask God about what he's doing with everybody else in every other place. Lord, I have a weight that I should carry. I have a step that I should take. You have prepared a life for me, and I want to live it to the full, without reservation. I want to trust and obey in what I am called to do, and that's all he expects of us, faithfulness, not some discussion of what he's doing in the lives of other people and the other places in the world where he's at work. The third picture or image he uses, and we'll be only brief in this one, is of a building being constructed. Verse 10. "By God's grace, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he's built survives, he will be rewarded. He will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through flames. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Now, there's a great deal in here. Some of it actually we're going to pick up in chapter 4, which we'll get to next week, some of these themes. So I won't even pretend to say all that's here. But let me make a couple of observations. The first is this is serious business. There's testing by fire. There is a resounding insistence that the people in this place, in whatever community where the Spirit is present, are the temple of God. They are unspeakably important to Him. And what we do and how we act and how we live, building up other people, choosing love instead of selfishness, and all the contributions we make to the lives of other people are very important. This is not some minor, unimportant, by the way sort of calling. He's speaking primarily to leaders. He's almost certainly speaking beyond just the Corinthian experience here. He knows that he's speaking to a larger context. And he is insisting, in this case at least, serving as an apostle, not just as a pastor, but as an apostle, that there is only one foundation that can be laid. There is only one true telling of Jesus' story. There is only one articulation of what the good news is, the gospel of Christ, by grace you have been saved. That we can't mess with the foundation. We have only what the apostles taught us and continue to teach us as our guide. Whatever we build is going to be on that foundation. And if we start pretending we can tell a different Jesus story, then we're fools and we will be opposed by God. And then finally, the question is, how will we build on this foundation which must remain in place? And that's really the question for us. Or again, it comes back to, how much is it about me? How much do I sort of edge myself into the center of attention? How much commendation do I want? How much do I want to be spoken well of? How much patted on the back? How much of that versus how much can I give to the one who needs something that I have to offer? How much can I raise Christ up rather than myself? Those are the difference between straw and costly stones, between wood and gold. The material we're building with, building into the lives of other people. I had the privilege recently of writing my memories of being discipled by a man named David Roper. David's well into his 70s now, and the oldest timers in this place will remember David when he was a pastor here, and he worked with students. When I was student age, he worked mostly with students. And he was somebody who believed in me, mentored me, and taught me, and helped pick me up when I was making a mess of things, and cast a vision for what God might do. And I was one of scores and scores of people who had that same experience here. And David went on to Idaho, where he pastored a church there. He started the intern program here that has continued to this day. He started an intern program in Idaho where he went. In every place, building into the lives of people, not just information, but content that came with love, that came with direction, that came with wisdom. And having pastored for a long time, he moved finally on to the work he does now, which is to visit little rural churches all over Idaho and eastern Washington and eastern Oregon, visiting people nobody cares about, going into communities where there are folks who have served the Lord and been unloved, unappreciated, unrecognized. And he and Carol and his wife go and care about these people and pour into their lives. And so his son, now that David's health is somewhat less than it was and so on, has said, there's too many people that love my dad for him not to know it. And so he's sort of collected, asked a bunch of us to write something that has ended up or will soon in a book that his father will receive. And I was talking to some other guys or emailing some other guys who are sort of also contributing to this, men and women, both actually. What a privilege it is to remember those days and to honor a person who built on the foundation of Jesus Christ by caring about people and left behind nothing with his name on it that I know of. There is no building. There is no statue. There are books that have his name on it because the publisher puts the name of the author on the book, not because of his passion for self-promotion. But there are people, you know, whose lives have been shaped by his faithfulness. And that's gonna live through the fire. That's gonna last forever. And some will follow them and some will follow them. Be careful how you build on the foundation. That's what Paul is arguing for leaders to be alert to. Finally, let me read the closing verses that we also read earlier. We'll come to them again now. Verse 18, do not deceive yourselves. If anyone thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human capacity, no more boasting about men. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, no more boasting about men, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Do you know how much you have? Do you believe that you belong to Christ, who belongs to God, that there is no place to go that is higher than the place you already are? Do you know that life itself has been given to us in Christ? That there is no reason ever to fear. There is no reason ever to want to establish for ourselves kind of self-worth that comes from stuff that we do, because we already have more than we can ever count or ever describe. We can't feel it always and we can't see it yet. But these things are true. And will we believe them despite our feelings? Will we believe them despite, you know, what our senses can measure? All things are yours. Everything. And what he's saying is, kind of as a final word in this text, is a final word to us. Stop it. What is it that we are turning to for worth, for security? What is the voice that we hope will make us worthwhile when we hear it speak to us? Stop it. Stop boasting about men. Stop joining another thing that will fix what you think is broken in you. Stop it. What should be stopped in us? The time we spent in Kenya was, for me, I didn't take a phone. It was completely incommunicado. I didn't know anything about what was happening in the 24-hour, 24/7 political news cycle. No idea. Didn't hear anything about Facebook. Not a single thing about plans being made for Facebook or what will happen or this. Didn't hear a single interview with any obscure offensive lineman for either the Patriots or the Giants. Now, if the 49ers had been in the Super Bowl, I'm sure we would have heard a lot more about it. But anyway, in any case, the fact is I heard nothing about any of that. And I realized in retrospect, I'd miss any of it either. That all of those things which call for our attention and seem to be important and promise something, however vague it is, aren't worth it. And the simple act of kind of Christian fellowship with people who are you can barely communicate with but receive love from meant a great deal more than any of those things. Stop it. Stop boasting about men. Turn away from the thing, the siren thing, the promise, the false promise, whatever it is that seems to have captured you. John the Baptist, at one point in his life, had some of his followers came to him and they said, you know, Jesus is eclipsing you. You used to be the guy that everybody wanted to hear. And the hordes came out and you preached to them and their lives were changed and now everybody's going to Jesus. You know, what are you going to do about it? Aren't you concerned? And John the Baptist said very wisely, he must become greater and I must become less. And I want to end with that for us. He must become greater. I must become less. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for life in Christ, that all things belong to us even now. Nothing held back. Nothing lost. Nothing fallen short. That all things are ours. Thank you that this is true. Become greater in our lives, Lord, and let us become less. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.